Good morning. It's good to see y'all. Today I hope to finish the parable of the Good Shepherd that we're studying in chapter 10. It's been a couple of weeks since we were on chapter 10, so I want to spend a few minutes just refreshing y'all's memory. Chapter 10 of the Gospel of John, to be more clear, chapter 10 of the Gospel of John begins with a parable or a figure of speech. Either description is fine, even though the Greek word for parable isn't used here. Verse 6 refers to a figure of speech, but it's the concept of figurative language, metaphorical language about sheep and shepherding. And the background for chapter 10, you'll be very surprised to know, is chapter 9. Chapter 9 is the setting for chapter 10, of course, and chapter 9, just to refresh your memory, is the events of Jesus healing the blind man, a man who was born blind and who begged on the streets of Jerusalem, because back then there were no occupations for blind people. And so this man begged, Jesus healed him, and the Pharisees didn't like it. They didn't like it because Jesus did it on the Sabbath. And that was an offense to them. It was an offense to their power structure, because they had religious power, and they interpreted the Sabbath, which is a provision of the Mosaic Law, they'd interpreted it to mean no healing on the Sabbath, unless it's to save someone's life. And, you know, this guy's just blind, so that's not good enough, Jesus. Wait 24 hours. Let him beg a little longer. Let him be blind a little longer. Can't you just wait another day to heal this man? That's kind of the thinking. They're angry with Jesus because he heals the man on the Sabbath. They should have celebrated the healing. They should have celebrated the man's freedom from blindness and begging, but instead they view the miracle as a threat to their power. And the reason they did that is because the miracle gave credence to Jesus' claims back in chapter 8. Chapter 8, he makes these claims to be equal with God, as he's been claiming throughout the Gospel of John. To be equal with God, to be the messenger of God, to be God incarnate. And he makes the claim in chapter 8 that the Pharisees are false teachers, that they are agents of the devil, and that they are following their father, the devil. He makes the claims in chapter 8, strong, unique, audacious claims in chapter 8. Chapter 9, he validates the claims by healing the blind man. The Pharisees don't like it in chapter 9. They don't like the miracle because it gives credence to his claims. So then they say, which they've been saying throughout the book, you're a faker. You're not the real Messiah. You're a phony, fake Messiah. Chapter 10, Jesus responds to their question that they're raising to the people, is he really Messiah? He responds to their question through chapter 10's parable. He uses a parable to answer the question with an unequivocal yes. And so we saw verses 1 through 6 last time. I'm going to move quickly through those verses. Let's start with verse 1 of chapter 10 of the Gospel of John. It reads like this, truly, truly, I say to you, this is Jesus speaking. Whenever Jesus starts with a truly, truly, which is amen, amen, it's our English word, amen, which we copy it. Well, you can say we copy it from the Greeks, or you can say we copy it from the Hebrews. It's a Hebrew word, amen. Greeks come in and just copy the same word, and they just Greekize it with Greek letters. We come in and we use the same word, but we put our English letters. Jesus starts with amen, amen. Or in the Old King James, verily, verily, truly, truly. It's a solemn declaration. Listen up, is what he's saying when he makes these truly, truly declarations throughout the Gospel of John. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name, and they lead him and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus is describing this very common scene in Israel and in Judea, where Jerusalem is. He's there in the city of Jerusalem. But it's a common scene of shepherding. And so what you would have is you'd have a town, and in the town there'd be a communal sheepfold. So the shepherds who brought their flocks into town, maybe they had business to do in town, maybe they were visiting family or friends. Multiple shepherds would put their sheep in one sheepfold, and they'd go in and hire, they'd hire a gatekeeper, a watchman, who would watch the sheepfold while they were, not present with their sheep. There'd be one access point into the sheepfold. It would be a door or a gate. You wouldn't have multiple access points because you want to protect the vulnerable sheep, the helpless sheep, from predators. So you limit the access. One access point, the gatekeeper would be there at the access point. And when the shepherd would come, when one of the shepherds who had his flock in the pen, in the fold, when he would come, the gatekeeper would open the gate because he's authorized. He's an authorized shepherd to enter into the pen. This is what Jesus is describing. But if you wanted to do harm to the sheep, and you wanted to get to the sheep, and you weren't an authorized shepherd, you'd have to get into the pen some other way. You'd have to climb over the wall. This is the picture that the Pharisees have seen a million times, that everybody's seen a million times there in the land of Israel. It's a picture of shepherding. And what we're seeing here is this image of Jesus and the Pharisees. And what he says with respect to the sheep is, when the authorized shepherd comes into the pen and he calls the sheep, he calls them by name and they exit with him. Right? There are multiple flocks in the fold, but he calls his by name and they come to him. The other sheep don't come to him because they respond to their shepherd's voice. But these sheep from this shepherd hear his voice. He calls their names. They come to him and he leads them out and they follow him. It's this imagery of a false shepherd, like one who would jump over the wall, and the authorized, the true shepherd, who is authorized to come into the fold. This word picture of sheep and shepherds is not common for us. At least it's not common for me. I grew up in a city. You know, most of us, not all of us, but many of us, have kind of an urban background. And so this required a lot of research for me because I'm not familiar with this. But for the Pharisees, it was old hat. They would have seen this a million times, but they don't understand. I mean, they see the picture in their eye. They understand the word picture, but they don't understand what Jesus is saying. They don't understand the significance of it. Look at verse 6. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. They understand the picture, but they don't understand the significance. They don't understand the meaning. Here's the meaning. John the Baptist was the gatekeeper who introduced Jesus to God's sheep, who are also Jesus' sheep. John the Baptist was the gatekeeper who brought in the authorized shepherd. The shepherd here in this picture, in this imagery, in this metaphor, is Jesus, who calls his sheep, who are the Father's sheep, and also his own sheep. He calls them by name, and they respond. They follow him. He leads them out. The believers here are the sheep, specifically Jewish sheep, like the blind man who heard Jesus' voice. He was blind. He couldn't see him. The blind man heard Jesus' voice, followed Jesus' command, went to the pool of Siloam in John chapter 9. Blind. He's still blind. Jesus took his saliva and mixed it with dirt, made mud and rubbed it on his eyes, and he told him to go to the pool of Siloam and wash it off. That means someone had to help the man there, but the man obeyed Jesus. He heard his voice and he followed the instruction. He gets to the pool of Siloam. He washes the mud off his eyes and he can see. The Pharisees cast him out. The Pharisees cast the man out because he was a threat to them. They tried to get him to, this is just by way of refresher in John chapter 9. They tried to get the blind man, who now everybody knows this is a big deal. The man's been begging on the street for years, for his adult life. He's been blind since he was born, and now he can see. And so the town is abuzz. Everybody knows this man can now see. He says, Jesus healed me. The Pharisees don't like that, so they try and get the blind man to recant his story. He refuses to recant his story, and so they cast him out because they wanted him. Just give us something. We all know Jesus is a faker. He's a poser. He's a deceiver. This is what really they're saying to the blind man in John chapter 9. And he says, oh God, he healed me. And they cast the blind man out because he won't go into their conspiracy against Jesus. So after Jesus is after they cast him out, then Jesus finds him, tells him that he's Messiah, and he believes. The blind man is led to the light by Jesus. He can now see physically, and he's led into the light of eternal life. The false shepherds, these robbers and thieves in this imagery, are the Pharisees who seek to harm the sheep, as evidenced by what they did to the man. When the text said in John chapter 9, they cast him out, that means they cast him out of the synagogue. That means they blacklisted him, or if you prefer a more modern word, they canceled him. You can have no business dealings with anyone, with any Jews, once you're cast out of the synagogue. You cannot worship with us, you cannot fellowship with us, and you cannot have business transactions. It was a very significant and ugly punishment. They harmed the sheep. They harm him because he trusts in Jesus. This is the imagery that Jesus is using here with this parable. In the Pharisees' spiritual blindness, they don't see, they don't understand. The blind man sees, and the Pharisees are blind because he heard the voice of his shepherd and he obeyed. But the Pharisees understand this word picture that Jesus is giving them. They see it in their mind's eye, but they don't understand the significance of it. So Jesus expands on the word picture. He expands on the parable, adding more metaphors. Look at verse 7. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly. Here's another. Listen up. I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. In ancient times, shepherds would use their bodies as a door. So, especially if you've got a sheepfold that let's say is not in the town, you know, there aren't many predators that are going to come into town. David spoke in 1 Samuel spoke of lions and bears that he fought off as a shepherd boy, tending his father's sheep, Jesse's sheep. So at that time there were lions and bears, at least in the time of David, which is about 1,000 years before Christ. There aren't many predators that come in to our urban area here in town. The predators are out in the countryside, right? The coyotes, I'm talking about us, I mean, they have them there, I'm sure. The coyotes, the other sorts of predators. So when you're out in the field, when the shepherd is out in the field, often what they would do in ancient times, they'd have some sort of perimeter to it, a rock perimeter to the fold, or they'd use a cave, that'd be helpful. But somehow you've got to block the entrance. And so ancient shepherds would lie down over the entrance to, number one, protect the sheep that are in there, because the sheep have to go over them, which they're not going to do, to exit. By keeping them in the pen, they're in the place of protection. They're in the place of safety. And by lying there over the entrance, especially in the evening, now the predator has to go over you to get to your sheep. This is the imagery here that Jesus is using when he says, I am the door of the sheep. Meaning, the shepherd puts his own life at risk for the sheep. And the shepherd guards the sheep. The shepherd protects the sheep from the predators. And the shepherd is the access to the place of protection. Here, really, Jesus is combining the metaphors. Because I'm the door is another way of saying I'm the shepherd. Because as a door, in this way, as a gate, He's doing what a shepherd does in terms of protecting the sheep. That's one of the functions of the shepherd, to function as a door there. He's saying, I'm the access point to get to God's protection. God's protection is inside the pen, inside the fold. And you can't get to that unless you go through me. Verse 7 is giving us one of Jesus's I am claims. Remember, the Gospel of John is unique because it has the seven I am claims of Jesus in the New Testament. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd, which we'll see in a moment. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. Those are the seven I am claims, and each one of them is a metaphor describing how Jesus meets our spiritual needs as only God can do. In other words, each I am claim, which is an allusion back to Exodus 3, where Yahweh introduces himself to Moses when Moses sees the burning bush, and Moses asks, Yahweh tells Moses, you go back to Egypt, because they're in Midian. Moses is shepherding in Midian because he's in exile from Egypt, having murdered the Egyptian guard. He's in exile from Egypt in Midian. He's shepherding and he sees this bush and it's on fire, but the bush doesn't burn up. It burns, but the bush is still green. And so he approaches, what is this? And in Exodus 3, God speaks to him through the burning bush. He says, take off your sandals because you're on holy ground. And God tells Moses to go back to Egypt, to tell the elders of the Israelites, millions of them, millions of the Israelites there, tell them, we're going to leave. You're going to leave the most powerful man on the planet at that time, in the known world anyway, Pharaoh. You're going to pack your bags and you're going to leave. You're not going to be the slaves of Pharaoh anymore. You're going to leave Egypt. And Moses said, whoa, wait a second, God. Who do I tell them sent me? What do I tell them your name is? And he says, when they translated the Hebrew into the Greek, he says the same thing that is said here. Ego emi. You tell them I am. Who I am. That's my name. I am. That's the name you go tell the elders of Israel, Moses. Go on. Tell them I am sent you. So Jesus comes in and he says, ego emi, with a predicate. I am the door. I am the shepherd. These are claims to deity that Jesus is making. That the Hebrew ear, if it was focused on God, focused on Messiah, would have picked up on. Keep reading in verse 8. All who came before me, Jesus says, are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. Jesus is saying that the Pharisees are a group in a long line of false shepherds who didn't care for God's people, who didn't care for God's sheep, but instead used them and savaged them for their own selfish purposes. The Old Testament prophets spoke of this centuries earlier. Jeremiah 23, verse 1. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares Yahweh. Zechariah 11, verse 15, Yahweh said to me, take again for yourself the equipment of a foolish shepherd. For behold, I am going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for the perishing, seek the scattered, heal the broken, or sustain the one standing, but will devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hooves. Gruesome. Talking about a horrible shepherd. Then in verse 9, Jesus proclaims the nature of his shepherding. Look at verse 9. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus says that the thief steals, kills, and destroys. The thieves are the false shepherds. They're the Pharisees who serve their father, the devil. The Pharisees used and abused God's sheep. For example, they exploited widows. They took advantage of widows. Mark 12, verse 40. They turned God's house, they turned the temple into a den of thieves. Matthew 21, and they cast out the blind man, abusing him because he wouldn't support their lust for power. In contrast, the true shepherd, the good shepherd, saves the sheep. You see the word save there? In verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. Sadly, for most people, the Christian word save or salvation is a meaningless word. It has no significance. And in fact, it's that way for many churchgoers. What's happened is in our pride, we have come to minimize our sin. So we've forgotten what salvation means, what Jesus saving us means. We've forgotten what He saves us from. What do I need salvation from? I'm good. The culture teaches us. They train us. They feed us. And we just suck it in. I'm good. What do I need to be saved from? Let me refresh your memory. There is something deep, 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 deep inside of you and me that we don't talk about at parties. Something deep inside of us that we don't like to share, but it's there. It's something horrible, something rotten to the core. The prophet Jeremiah said it this way in Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? How about that for a message on Sunday morning? I'm just being honest. I'm telling you what is in the text. God loves you. And so God is honest. I'm just delivering the mail. I don't write the mail. It's like when the mailman shows up and he delivers that tax bill, you know, in like September, October. You got the school district in there, and you got the city in there, and you got the county in there, and then you're mad at the postman. Don't do that. You're mad at him because he delivered you the tax bill. Well, I'm just telling you what's in the book. What's in the book is that deep, deep, deep down inside, we are broken. Paul says this in Romans 3. There is none righteous, not even one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all born sinners. In fact, we're conceived in our mother's wombs. Sinners. David said in Psalm 51:5, Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. We are thrice damned, to use a word from the old theologians. Thrice condemned. First, because Adam's original sin is imputed to us. Second, because we're born with a sin nature and we say, that's not fair. That's not fair. That's not fair that God has judicially imputed to me Adam's original sin. That's not fair. Well, the third one confirms how fair that is. Because the third reason why you are damned and I am damned is because we commit our own personal sins. That confirms the validity and the justice of God in imputing to us Adam's original sin and the sin nature. We are thrice condemned because of Adam's imputed sin, the sin nature, and personal sins. This is the theological doctrine of total depravity. It doesn't mean that we're as evil as we can be. It means that we are utterly incapable in and of ourselves of pleasing a holy, righteous God. We are under God's judgment, and we are incapable of saving ourselves from that judgment. In our pride, we minimize sin. J. Vernon McGee put it so well. Man calls sin an accident. God calls it an abomination. Man calls sin a blunder. God calls it blindness. Man calls sin a chance. God calls it a choice. Man calls sin a defect. God calls it a disease. Man calls sin an error. God calls it enmity. Man calls sin infirmity. God calls it iniquity. Man calls sin fascination. God calls it fatality. Man calls sin luxury. God calls it leprosy. We call it liberty. God calls it lawlessness. We call it trifle. God calls it tragedy. We call it a mistake. God calls it madness. We call it weakness. God calls it willfulness. A wise person once said, the greatest disease of all is thinking that you are well. The greatest disease of all is thinking that you are well. We have desensitized ourselves in our heart, in our mind. We have desensitized ourselves to sin. We've desensitized ourselves to the shame of sin, to the guilt of sin. Now we are loud and proud with our sin. Proud. There's a reason they call it the pride movement. They're proud of their sin. But it's not just them. We got ours too. We all are trained by our culture. We're fed. We're conditioned to be desensitized to sin. It's not that big of a deal. That's why products have in their name sin. And they sell. Sin is, forgive the expression, sin is sexy. It sells. And that's why they spend millions and millions and millions of dollars researching and marketing products. And they put sin in the name of a product. Right? You can buy tropical vegetables and fruits from Costa Rica. And the product is called Natural Sins Crispy Chips. Or you can buy chocolates named Sinful Sweets. You can just go down here at the box store at the end of our highway here, at the end of Main Street. And they've got chocolates, Sinful Sweets, soap named Sinful Spice, candles named Simply Sinful. There was a time in our culture where someone would walk by a kiosk that had that on there and they would scoff. Not anymore. We're like, hey, I like that. It looks good to me because we've been conditioned to minimize sin. We have been desensitized. We've desensitized ourselves to the judgment that is due us because of our sin. We have forgotten that we are traitors. You're a traitor. You're treason. You have committed treason. You are a treasonous traitor, as am I, before the High King of Heaven. We have betrayed our sovereign, and we desire every day to overthrow him. Every day. Because we think that we are entitled to usurp his authority in determining what is right and wrong. And so we do what is right in our own eyes. Remember Satan's sales job to Eve? God doesn't want you to eat from the tree. Remember in Genesis 3? He doesn't want you to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because you will be like God. And that was alluring. That was persuasive. You will be like God, Satan said to the woman. And that was persuasive to her. It's persuasive to us as well. We have been desensitized to the shame, to the guilt of sin. And so we are traitors before the High King of Heaven. And like in the earthly realm, the penalty for treason in the heavenly realm is death. But the King, in His great mercy, offers a pardon to the traitors. Those who acknowledge their guilt and accept His offer of salvation are freely pardoned. But those who deny their guilt and scorn His offer of salvation remain under the death sentence. Maybe Pastor Jack Miller captures this best when he says, cheer up, you're a lot worse off than you think you are. But in Jesus, you are far more loved than you could have ever imagined. Than you could have ever imagined. As the Good Shepherd, Jesus lovingly, selflessly offers His life as the means of salvation so that His sheep may have life and may have it in abundance. Overflowing. This doesn't mean that you're going to be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous if you follow Jesus. That's something called the prosperity gospel, which is really no gospel at all. It is a vain, vulgar, false teaching based on sight and not faith. The false prosperity gospel strokes our desire for the physical things of this realm as opposed to the spiritual things of God's coming kingdom. Jesus taught actually the opposite of the prosperity gospel. He taught that we will have adversity in this realm. John 16:33, Jesus said, "In the world you have tribulation." Tribulation is not a warm, fuzzy, cuddly up word. Tribulation is a cold, prickly, ugly word that is par for the course in the devil's domain, which is where we live. The devil is the ruler of this world, little r. The abundant life that Jesus is talking about is the salvation that he offers. He offers salvation in three realms, in three dimensions. He offers salvation from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and from the presence of sin. We are born sinners, and therefore we are under the judgment of God. Thrice damned. Thrice condemned. We're under the judgment of God. And so, until we trust in Christ, we are sentenced to the lake of fire, which is the place that the Apostle John described in Revelation 20, the place that Jesus describes as the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so that is our judgment that we're under until we trust in Christ. But once we trust in Christ, then we're saved from the penalty of sin, meaning we're not going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. We'll spend eternity in God's kingdom, saved from the penalty of sin, past tense. Then we walk with the Lord. We're to walk with Him, to obey Him, to follow Him, like a sheep that follows its shepherd. And we're saved from the power of sin as we walk with Him. We're saved from the power of sin because we have another power, which is the power of the Holy Spirit, a divine enablement in us. And so we're saved from the power of sin. Now, sometimes, like the pig that returns back to the mud, we wander back to the mud. And there we're not living consistent with our identity, because our identity is saved from the power of sin, though we live in a realm of sin, though we live in the devil's world system. And so we're saved with the power of sin, even though we don't always think that way and function that way. And ultimately, we will be saved from the presence of sin. That's the future tense. That's what's coming when we are in His eternal kingdom. When sin is forever banished and vanquished, there will be no more sin in eternity. Ever. Not even in the thoughts. We will be fully and wholly transformed in the celestial city. Forever in God's eternal kingdom. Jesus is talking about the salvation from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and from the presence of sin. Eternal life is not just about quantity of life. It's about quality of life. It is the forever relationship and fellowship with the author of life. Now, when I say it's about quality of life, there is a quantity dimension to it, because you have perfect quality of life with the author of life forever. So there is, if you want to call forever time, a time element to it, but it's, you know, forever's forever. So there's a quantity element to it, but it's primarily quality of life. And I say that because everybody's going to live forever. The unbeliever who has rejected Christ will live forever. It's just he's going to live forever with the father of lies, with the deceiver of the nations, with the author of death and sin. He's going to live forever in the lake of fire. The believer is going to live forever also, but we're going to live forever with the author of life, with the creator. That's the contrast. And so living with the author of life in the presence of Almighty God is quality of life. Jesus' words about the sheep going in and out and finding pasture are a metaphor for His rich care and provision. The Scripture is full of promises of how God blesses His sheep through His abundant wealth. Ephesians. Well, let me add one more thing here. With respect to John 16, verse 33, what I don't want to forget to mention is Jesus says we're going to be in the world, we have tribulation. But He's the one who gives us the power, the hope, the confidence to be in a world that is of tribulation. Because the devil's world system is messed up. Full of layers and layers and layers of messed up. By the way, that's a technical theological term. I paid a lot of money in seminary for tuition to get that term. Messed up on top of messed up, intertwined with messed up. The devil's world system is full of death and destruction and deception and disease and conflict and warfare. Jesus is not saying that we are exempt from those things. He's saying that we have hope and power and confidence in the midst of those things. And that's why John chapter 16, verse 33, where he says, "You have tribulation in the world," it doesn't end with that. The sentence ends with, "But take courage, for I have overcome the world," Jesus says. He is the good shepherd, the true shepherd, the door of the sheep. And in him and through him, we have confidence and hope and power in the devil's realm. I want you to see the promises of God, how he blesses his sheep through his abundant wealth. Let's start with Ephesians 1, verse 7. Verses 7 and 8, we see this phrase, "The riches of his grace, which he lavished on us," Paul says. Or in Ephesians 1, 18, "The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." Ephesians 2, 7, "The surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Philippians 4:19, "My God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." Colossians 2:2, "The wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding resulting in true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself." Now, it is only by faith that we can appreciate these things. Because if we live by sight and not by faith, every time we see riches in the text, every time we see wealth, we're going to think of dead presidents. We're going to think of cash, right? If we're living by sight and not by faith, and we see God talking about riches and wealth, we think, well, yeah, how is some of that? That's money. Money, 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 money. I want some. I mean, that's what wealth is, right? Now, look, God may give you money. He may not give you money. That is inconsequential in comparison to the wealth that is being described here in these epistles by the Apostle Paul. Notice it's the Apostle Paul who does all of these descriptions. He's the Apostle to the Gentiles, us. And he explains the great extravagance, the largesse of the God of the Hebrews, the abundance of salvation, that is, of the God of the Hebrews, the Jews, that has now offered his abundance to the nations, to the Goyim, to the Gentiles, to us. In this church age, the Jew and the Gentile have equal standing before God, equal privilege, equal opportunity for the great riches of God, the great salvation of God, the great rewards. Now, it is true that the celestial city, if you read the book of Revelation, is described in this with these material terms, in terms of streets of gold and jewels on the wall, the way we would think of wealth. But that's not the way Paul is describing wealth. There is a much larger, magnificent, impressive concept of wealth in the Scriptures, and it is the wealth of God's abundance of life. This is what Jesus is talking about. I will give them life, and I will give it in abundance, because from his abundance, from his largesse, he's the author of life. Is wealth, is monetary wealth part of that? Yeah, you need money to pay your bills. Yeah. But the gajillionaire who doesn't have Jesus, he's a pauper. He's poor. The billionaire, I guess they don't have gajillionaires yet. The billionaire who doesn't have Jesus, he is a pitiful, poor person who is destined, unless he changes his mind, destined for the lake of fire. We need to understand the abundance of the life that God has ordained for his sheep. This is what Jesus is talking about. In verse 11, Jesus makes his fifth I am claim. He says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." I love the words of Warren Wiersbe here. He says, under the old dispensation, the sheep died for the shepherd. But now the good shepherd dies for the sheep. Close quote. The context of this good shepherd sermon is Jesus dying for his sheep. We know from other passages like John 6 or 1 John 2 that Jesus not only died for those who would believe in him, his sheep, but also for unbelievers. He died for the entire world, but it is only his sheep, those who come to him by faith, who enjoy the benefit of his sacrifice. Look at verse 12. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. Like before, Jesus is contrasting himself with the Pharisees, who are the unfit shepherds. At first, he called them thieves and robbers. Now he calls them hirelings. Thieves and robbers are deceptive and vicious. A hireling isn't necessarily that. He's selfish. The hireling is selfish. He's more interested in his own well-being than that of the sheep. He's willing to protect the sheep unless his own life is at risk. Jesus says, I am fully committed to caring for and providing for my sheep. I'm not a mercenary who abandons the sheep at the first sign of trouble. I love the sheep. And the evidence is that I willingly, voluntarily give my life for the sheep. In fact, I lay my life down and I will raise it up again, he'll say in a moment. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd and I know my own and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me and I know the Father and I lay down my life for the sheep. Unlike the hireling, the good shepherd knows his sheep and they know him. This is a description of intimacy. It's a description of fellowship. The words of the shepherd king in the shepherd's psalm come to mind. Though David was an impressive giant killer, an impressive king of Israel, he knew that he was but a helpless sheep in need of the Lord's care and provision. Psalm 23, if I could read it in the old King James, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The shepherd's rod. David isn't talking that he's got the rod or the staff. He's saying his shepherd, the Lord, the fact that he has a rod and his staff are comforting. One is a weapon, like a club, and the other is something to guide the sheep. It comforts David as the sheep that his Lord has that. Verse 5, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is this beautiful, picturesque description of fellowship between a sheep and his shepherd, the shepherd whom he trusted, the shepherd whom he relies upon. Back in John chapter 10, we read this in verse 16. Jesus says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. The other sheep of the fold, guess who those are? That's you. That's me. He's referring to Gentile believers. Verse 16 is one of those rare occasions in the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels, rarely do you find any even allusion to the church or the church age. But this is one time where we find a reference to the church. You mainly find the church taught in the New Testament epistles, like in Paul's letters. Paul described the church as a mystery, meaning God concealed the church from Old Testament believers. It wasn't a mystery that Gentiles would be saved. Gentiles are saved all over the Old Testament. You see Gentiles saved early, like Melchizedek. Remember, Abraham pays tribute to Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a Canaanite. He's a Canaanite king. He's not a Jew. Abraham's the first Jew. It wasn't a mystery that Gentiles would be saved. That's all over the Old Testament. It was a mystery, meaning it was concealed in prior ages, that Gentiles would be in union with Jesus. What? Get out of here. You're telling me that a goy, is going to be in union with the Jewish Messiah? No. The Jewish Messiah is our Messiah. But what the mystery doctrine of the church teaches through the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul, is that the goyim, the Gentiles, and the Jews will have equal standing and they'll be unified in the Jewish Messiah. This is the great wonder of the church age, that we as church age believers often... boring. Paul is beside himself when he writes the New Testament epistles. He's so excited. He's a Pharisee. Remember, Paul is a Pharisee of Pharisees, having been taught by one of the great rabbis. And now he discloses the mystery that was concealed in the Old Testament, that Gentiles would be saved, and not just saved, but they'd be unified with the Jewish Messiah. Where there are all these promises and prophecies in the Old Testament about the Messiah of the Jews. But now Gentiles are going to be unified with him. Something incredible. And Jesus alludes to it just in a very oblique fashion. None of this is unpacked here in verse 16. It's referred to in kind of a veiled way. The mystery was that Jews and Gentiles together would be unified in the Jewish Messiah. I'm not saying that the church replaces Israel. It doesn't. Those are two separate entities. And when the church age is finished, Israel will be elevated again when her Messiah returns. I'm saying in the Old Testament, the Gentiles were excluded from Israel, from the sacrificial system, from the covenants, from temple worship. Remember the court of the Gentiles. The Gentiles were in the outer court at the temple. And there was a big sign, Gentile, you pass beyond this at your risk, because you would be executed if you were a Gentile and you pass beyond the court of the Gentiles into the inner courts of the temple. Those were the areas, the courts, the courtyards for the Jews, but not the Gentiles. The Gentiles are out there, out. And here you have Jesus in verse 16 saying, one flock, with one shepherd. I have sheep from this other fold that will be brought in to be one flock with one shepherd. Jewish believers, Gentile believers, same privilege, same opportunity before God, united with the one shepherd, the good shepherd, who is the door of the sheep. This is the great wonder of the church age. And Jesus just kind of refers to it in a veiled fashion because this is not the time to fully unpack it. He will send his apostle, Paul, to unpack that, and the message will be sent throughout the nations, even to a backwater place like Texas, Fredericksburg. We speak of these things because the Good Shepherd sent his... At first they were disciples, followers, and then they became apostles. Sent them out to the nations. Remember what he said in Acts 1. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and in the uttermost parts of the world. That includes Fredericksburg, Texas. This is the great wonder of what Jesus is teaching here. Verse 17. For this reason the Father loves me, Jesus says, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. The mortality rate among human beings is 100%. No exceptions. No one gets out of here alive. Heart attack, stroke, diabetes, Parkinson's, cancer, hit by a bus, something. We're all going to have our day. And the reason for that is because we do not have the power to prevent it. We don't have the power to prevent our own deaths. We are powerless to stop it. But for the fifth time now in this sermon, Jesus has said, "That's not me. That's not me." He says that he voluntarily lays his life down for the sheep. Jesus' death is fundamentally different than any other person. Jesus couldn't die. Hear me here. Jesus could not die without his consent. Do you understand this? Jesus is fully God, fully man. It was impossible for the God-man to die unless the God-man approved it, unless the God-man consented to it. That's why on the cross, after they have brutalized him by scourging him, a procedure that the Romans used to get the prisoner to the edge of death, but you don't kill him when he's being whipped. And it was a very poor Roman soldier who would kill the convict who was going to be crucified, who would kill him through the whip. That's what scourging means. We don't even use that word scourging anymore because the king used to do it in old England, but we have our amendments, right, to the Constitution, no cruel and unusual punishment. So scourging, we don't even know what that word means. But when they scourged Jesus, and then when they nailed him to the tree, and after he had lost a lot of blood and sweat and fluids, maybe is the better way to say it, because he didn't bleed to death. When he's on the cross, asphyxiating, dying, because you have to push up on the nail to get oxygen in your lungs. Gravity kills you because it compresses your lungs. You have to push up on the nail to open the lungs. When he's on the cross, dying, although that's not what gives us our salvation. What the Romans and the Jews did to him, that's not what gives us our salvation. What the Father did to him. And the Father poured out your sins and my sin. That's what gives us our salvation. But when he's on the cross dying, he's about to die. He says, "It is finished." He's about to die. What does it say? He released his spirit. What does that tell you? That means he can't die without his own authorization. Look at John 19:30. "Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Matthew 27:50. "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." As God, Jesus was sovereign over everything, even over his own death. He couldn't die. Impossible for him to die. As a man, God can't die. God is eternal. He's fully God, fully man. How does that work? How do the attributes of God become united in a man? Omniscience, omnipresence. In a baby who grows and learns, omnipotence, all powerful, but the baby needs his mother to clean him and to feed him. And he's limited in time and space in Judea and then in Galilee. But he's omnipresent and he knows all the knowable. He always has known all the knowable. There's never been a time when he didn't know all the knowable. Yet the child, the text describes the child as learning and growing in knowledge. How do you put those two things together? The attributes of God and the finite characteristics of humanity in one person forever. Because we're not talking about two separate people. He's not God and man separately. It's one person with two essences. The hypostatic union. Hypostasis, meaning nature and union. Union of two natures. I don't know. I don't know how that works. The Bible doesn't explain how the hypostatic union works. And if it did, we wouldn't understand it anyway. Because he is God and we are not. That's what we know. And so as God, He couldn't die as man unless He authorized it. Because He is sovereign over everything. Even sovereign over how and when He would die. He wasn't a helpless martyr is the point. That's what Jesus is saying here. He is saying, I give up my life voluntarily. Jesus was not some helpless, hopeless, hapless victim. He's in complete control throughout the Gospels. He's in complete control of all these events. Now, of course, I'm not suggesting that Jesus committed some sort of sacred suicide or something like that. That's totally blasphemous. I'm saying that He moved events such that He would be killed by the Jews and the Romans to fulfill the prophecy and the will of God. He allowed them to kill Him, and yet they were responsible for their wicked behavior. This is the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, both coexisting. Again, this is something that we don't fully understand, and we live in the tension. But the Scripture declares the free will of man and the sovereignty of God, both of them. They both coexist. Jesus laid down His life voluntarily, not just for His sheep, but for the entire world, believers and unbelievers, for all the ages, since Adam and Eve. Ultimately, it's what the Father did to Jesus that gives us our salvation, and Jesus is prophesying about all of this. He's prophesying about His death, that He will give His life voluntarily, lay down His life. No one takes it from Him. He lays it down Himself. He will be resurrected, and He will do this for the sheep, so that the sheep may have life, and may have life in abundance, because He is the Good Shepherd. He is the door of the sheep. At the end of verse 17, He says, the purpose of me giving up my life is so that I may raise it again. You see that there? It's a hina clause in the Greek. Hina is the way a hina clause, hina is the Greek word, and the way that clause works, it's a purpose clause. In other words, I give up my life, I lay my life down for the purpose that I may raise it again. What He's saying is that the end game was not His death. The end game was His resurrection. His resurrection validated His death. Without His resurrection, His death would have been meaningless. He'd just be like everybody else, dead. Everybody else who's come before us, dead. Finished. Without the resurrection. We don't worship a dead prophet. We worship a risen Savior. Elsewhere in Scripture, it says that the Father and the Son raised Jesus from the dead. But here, Jesus says, I have exousia, power, authority, to raise myself. And in fact, in John 2:19, He said He would raise Himself from the dead. There's no reference to the Spirit. There's no reference to the Father in John chapter 2, verse 19. So which is it? Is the Father raising Jesus from the dead? Is the Spirit raising Jesus from the dead? Or is Jesus raising Jesus from the dead? And the answer is an unequivocal yes. That's the answer. Yes. Because when one person, there is such unity in the Godhead that when one person acts, they all act. And what Jesus is disclosing here is, again, as He has done so many times before, dozens of times before in the text, is He is asserting the audacious claim to be God in the flesh. Because only God can prophesy His death. Only God can give His consent before He dies. And only God can then raise Himself from the dead. This is another one of the many claims that Jesus makes to be God incarnate. A claim that the Pharisees will not like in verse 19, which we will see next time. But one last thing. One last thing. Finally, Jesus says that the Father loves Him because He obeys the Father's command. As God, Jesus is co-equal with the Father. And there has always been perfect love and unity between all three members of the Trinity. But here we see a special love, more love, from the Father to the Son because of His obedience, because of His voluntary, sacrificial laying His life down to raise it up again. This is something that is the core of the gospel message that Jesus communicates with this picturesque imagery. of sheep and shepherds and sheepfolds and sheep flocks. He is the good shepherd. He is the good shepherd who lays his life down for the sheep so that they may have life in abundance. And he raises his life up again. He does what God does. Maybe you're here today and you don't know Jesus. Maybe you're here today and you do not have hope because you haven't trusted in Jesus. All you have to do is trust in Him. One act. And like that, you stop being His enemy and you become His daughter or His son. If you do not trust in Jesus, you will go to hell. Let me say it again. If you do not trust in Jesus, you will go to the lake of fire, the place of torments. Many churches won't talk about that because that's not warm and fuzzy. But I love you too much to not tell you the truth. You see, those pastors don't love their congregations enough to tell them the truth. If you refuse to trust in Jesus, you will spend eternity in a place of separation from God, in a place of judgment, in a place of suffering. And you say, I'm not going to believe in a God who would do that. You will. You will. Right now you have the prerogative which He has given you, to believe in Him or not to believe in Him, which is to say to trust in Him or not to trust in Him. He has given you the option today. But a time will come when He will remove that option from you. A time will come when you will not have the ability anymore to exercise faith because you'll be gone. You will have crossed over the river from this life to the next. Now's the time. All you have to do is trust in Christ because He loves you. He loves you so much that He, God the Son, came as a man to die for your sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. All you have to do is trust in Him. There's no reason to go to hell. There's no reason to go to a place of suffering. There's no reason to spend eternity separated from the author of life. There's no reason to spend eternity with the devil in the lake of fire, which is prepared for him and his angels. There's no reason for that. God loves you. And the evidence is He laid down His life for you and raised it up again. Trust in Him. It's all you have to do. And you will be saved. I'm available afterwards if you'd like to visit. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to study Your Word. We ask that You are pleased with our gathering. We ask that You challenge us to approach You and Your Word with wonder and awe. We ask that You break us of our appetite for the ways of the world. We ask that You sensitize us to sin. Help us be mindful of the ways of the world. Protect our children from them. Protect our grandchildren from the ways of the world. Strengthen us. Remind us that You are the overcomer and that in You we overcome. Help us obey You. Help us respect You. Help us respect Your Word. Help us love You, please. We also pray for the food, for the meal in a moment. We thank You for those who have worked so hard to put it together. And we ask that You make this food good for us. We pray all these things in the name of His Majesty, the King of all the kings, Jesus Christ Himself. Amen.